We continue our summer series on the Psalms, and we're at Psalm 40. I think in the middle of the fourth year or so of this series, summer series of Psalms, we hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior, and this in a biographical sort of way, for the Psalms are the spiritual biography of every believer. Psalm 40 reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hear now the word of God. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to you your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, Aha! Aha! Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. We hear the very word of God. May God bless that reading and hearing of the truth as it is in Jesus to our hearts and to our piety and praise. I'm going to consider especially two phrases or two sections of this psalm today. As we've been going through the psalms, it's not possible at all that we preach usually on a whole psalm and do justice to it. But I want us to preach on two sections of this. And the first is verses 6 through 8. that is this, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you've opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And the second, though we'll be going back and forth from 2 to 1 and 1 to 2, the second passage is the first three verses of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to your God, to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. My beloved, the theme of the psalm is set forth in the first verses. The psalm is a psalm of one who's delivered from a pit. And it could have been a kind of a well, a cistern where they would hold water, but a cistern that seems to have dried up except for the mud and the mire at the bottom. The psalmist is speaking of himself as delivered from this pit, and he celebrates that deliverance as from a horrible pit and from the miry, muddy clay at the bottom of that pit. The Lord Jehovah, for whom the psalmist has waited patiently, has brought this psalmist out of the pit and set his feet on a rock and established his goings. The psalmist has waited patiently for this deliverance, and God has not disappointed. And he's put a new song, has God, in the psalmist's mouth and made him a sort of evangelist, because this psalmist's deliverance will be seen and heard by many, so that many will trust in the Lord who delivers from the pits. So that we join this psalmist, I want to do something that we do here regularly, and that is preach first of the principal singer who's singing the psalms, and also here in Psalm 40, and that is Jesus Christ. We want to hear Jesus in this psalm, and therefore we want to hear no first tenor or first bass or soprano or alto, but we want to hear one who is the first and eternal and natural Son of God, the Lord our Savior. He sings here in this Psalter of Israel and of the church. Do you hear him singing? In fact, that he sings, and that he sung this in anticipation of his coming into the world, and then when he came to be sunk in the pits and mire of our own sins and under the wrath of God, he sings that this is clear, is true from the New Testament. The book of Hebrews in chapter 10, to which we'll be looking in this sermon, there is a quotation of this very psalm as being fulfilled in Jesus, the principal singer. So that part of the psalm especially, and first of all, we want to hear, so that we ourselves, who are delivered from our pits for his sake, might join in him in the singing. So here's the gospel of Psalm 40. And as we rise up from the supper, this is an applicatory sermon of those who have received the Holy Sacrament by faith, we want ourselves to hear the word of God, so that rising up from the supper, we rise up from the pits. Let's sing, or let's hear then, of the pits and the piety and the praise. That's the final theme that I settled upon, the pits and the piety and the praise. First of all, of the delivered, and secondly, the deliverer, and secondly, of the delivered. Jesus Christ, who sings this psalm, every note of it, in his own perfect way, is himself the one who sings of deliverance from the pits. What are the pits? Well, the pits of Jesus Christ, if we know the gospel of the whole New Testament here, are his humiliation. That, in a word, is the pit of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. This is the Christian gospel. We believe in God who came to the earth, but first of all, he was God and is God and ever shall be God, glorified and blessed forever. But this God who inhabits eternity, as Isaiah says, also condescends to come down and dwell with the lowly. And this involves him coming into our state and our condition. There is a deliberate coming down of Jesus the Son, God the Son, so that there's a limitation of himself in a humanity that he takes on. Not and never in his divinity is there a limitation, but there is this willing condescension to be with us in our limits. After all, he takes on a real human body, a real human nature. He denies himself in stepping down. He who is ever God and worthy of praise and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit condescends to be a servant of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet also testifies, the Messiah is the servant of Jehovah. Jesus takes on an inglorious position. It's the position of the inglorious and base humans which God has made. He who is glorious, all glorious, who shares glory with the Father, becomes this inglorious one voluntarily and taking on our sin as the perfect substitute for sinners. In fact, as such a substitute, Our own sins are put on him. This is the gospel of substitutionary salvation. In Adam all died. In another, even the real head of the real human race, all shall be made alive. And this is by his representing us, coming in our place. He is the one, therefore, who takes on sin, but he's not with sin in himself, but he so takes it on that he has made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here he comes, and we're guilty. He takes on our guilt. He takes on our sins. He himself was without sin, but God sees him then as the sinner. And there is some remarkable perspective that he himself has as what it would be if he were a sinner under the wrath of God, defiled, and all that. This is Jesus in the miry clay of sinful humanity, stuck, as it were, no place to stand, sinking. The amazing humiliation of Jesus coming down into the pit of humanity and sin is brought out in many different ways in the Psalms. One of them, in Psalm 40 and verse 12, is brought out when the psalmist himself speaks of his own iniquities that have overtaken him, so that he's not able to look up, and innumerable evils having surrounded him, and these iniquities and evils are more than the hairs of his head, so his heart fails him. Jesus is singing that stanza of the psalm. Some like to shy away from that and say, well, he doesn't have any sins. How can he say, my iniquities have overtaken me? But beloved, if we would really understand the fact that Jesus was made sin for us, yet without sin perfectly, we have to understand that there was some sense, some reality, some awesome reality, that our sins became his. My iniquities, your iniquities, were upon Jesus. Your guilt and your shame were upon him. Your innumerable evils surrounded him, and he took on the shame so that he was hardly able to lift up his head. Then there was, of course, the sins of others opposing Jesus. He came into humanity, came into our sins, and he came to be among sinners, all who opposed him. That was his whole life, wasn't it? And especially as he revealed who he was. Everyone was opposing Jesus because no one wanted him who told them they need to be saved. There were devils, all the devils of the universe, and their human, monstrous allies, the army of those dead in sins, who all but swallowed him, God's Lamb, up. So that's another aspect of the pit into which he voluntarily descended. But then, of course, the extreme experience of the pit and the mire of this fallen race is seen in that he bore the wrath of God all his life long, our catechism says, but also in the end, especially in Gethsemane, bleeding bloody drops of sweat, and on the cross suffering for sin. Now that was the pit of hell, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when it was dark as a pit, as dark as the darkest hole, children, the darkest cave, no light at the end of the tunnel, no light in this horrible pit of God-forsakenness. This is the dark place of hell. There's no light in hell, beloved. Oh, there's God there, but only in his wrath. And so all people see is the dark side of God, as it were, in hell. There's no light. There's no joy in hell. There's no golfing. There's no nothing that you want so desperately and have made your God in hell. No, it's a place of wrath forever. Jesus went there. was like he went in a dungeon which is called, in the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, the oublietta. The oublietta is French for the forgotten place. Jesus went where everyone forgot him, and that, in fact, was his experience of God himself. Jesus Christ was subject to the divine oublietta, the dungeon for sinners, where criminals were thrown and forgotten and left to rot in the cold and damp. And further, at the bottom of the pit, there's no place to stand. It's just miry muck and clay and whatever causes you to sink, but whatever cannot help you to stand. And that was Jesus. Figuratively, he could not stand. He was the unjustified guilty one, after all. And no one can stand who is not right with God. Jesus Christ became wrong with God for our sake. And I speak again, searching to try to help us understand the significance of his substitution. I dare not say for a minute that God did not love him, that he did not love God. But there's this position of sinner he took on for our sakes. And sinking deeper and deeper, he cries out in the pit, Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. And then he brought me up. That's the gospel. The gospel is not just of the pits. It's of deliverance from the pits and of the deliverance of Christ from the pits, first of all. Understand that? A Christian and a Christian church gets it wrong when we speak, first of all, of our deliverance. And I was delivered today, and I was delivered yesterday, and all that the church services are testimonies of individual deliverances. Beloved, we need more preaching of the Christ who was delivered, who was risen for our justification, who was risen from the dead, risen from the pit, risen from the guilt and the shame. After 3 days in the grave, set on the rock of the truth of God himself, the rock which was the honored and glorious place of the Son of God, where Jesus belongs. Now to the right hand of God ascended, that place is the place from which he orchestrates all of the salvation of his cross in the application of salvation to many. Beloved, this is wonderful. And it's brought out, the wonder of it all, in remarkable ways in verses 6 through 8 and in chapter 10 of Hebrews. First of all, let's look at Hebrews together, and it'd do well to look at that, or certainly follow along very closely in your minds, in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, where Psalm 40 is quoted, and there's differences. That's one of the reasons I want you to listen carefully or read along. Psalm 10 and verse 5, the Spirit is inspired to write, therefore, when he came into the world, he's speaking of Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Sounds like Psalm 40, doesn't it? But a body you've prepared for me. Now that sounds kind of like Psalm 40. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, and referring now to Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What is going on here? What's going on here, beloved, is a New Testament description of the reality of this principal singer and his sacrifice. The reality of the gospel that I just laid out to you, but which is now set forth in Hebrews 10 in a way that brings out all the more the truths of the gospel in Jesus. Now, first of all, that his is a body prepared for him to take the place of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's Hebrews 10 and verse 5. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament seem to be listed in this Hebrews 10 and also Psalm 40. There are four kinds especially mentioned in Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. Christ was them all. There's a mention here to words that describe atoning sacrifices. There's a mention here of a word used to describe consecration sacrifices. We will dedicate ourselves to God. There's a word that's used here to describe bloody offerings, another word used to describe unbloody offerings. Well, it's said of Jesus, he's the one who's them all. One body prepared for all of the sacrifices. Jesus is given and Jesus lays down. One body represented in one sacrament, preached in one sermon, come in the fullness of time, broken for sinners, that's all we need. Jesus Christ preached in Hebrews is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. He takes away the first, the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the far better new covenant based on the fulfillment of the promises in Jesus Christ. And his offering further is once for all that we would be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ down in the pits and delivered. This wonderful, wonderful offering that he makes and this wonderful gospel news of atonement for sinners. But more, and something that's emphasized in both the Psalm and in Hebrews is this. The sacrifice of Jesus was willing. He made it in a voluntary way. He comes and he says, I'm come to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is written for him. And that speaks to us of the fact that he is this perfect sacrifice of love. He offers and doesn't come down as a machine. He is one who comes down as a divine person in true divinity and humanity, willing out of love for God and love for God's people to do his will even to the death. First of all, about this willingness, we say he had this willingness, Jesus did, in the communion of the Father and the Spirit in all eternity. The willingness that he had was the willingness to come and execute the counsel of God. There is an eternal willingness that he has to do something that's according to the eternal will of God. You see, God was before all things with Jesus counseling about this world, and there was a council of peace, Zechariah says, between both the Father and the Son. There was, we can hardly say it, a deliberation, for certainly there wasn't any debate, and there need not be any planning in the sense that we don't quite know what the best plan is, but let's work it out. But nevertheless, there was this counseling, this communion of wisdom, this perfect delight in speaking one another's thoughts in the one mind of God. The God who inhabits eternity was this God who in the council, in the eternal book, was the God decreeing that the Son would come down and should come down and must come down to do the will of God to save his own. Well then, the willingness was in eternity. But Hebrews tells us this. When he came into the world, he said in a word, here I come. Look at that. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I've come. The willingness of Jesus in all eternity to come showed itself in his acting upon his willingness. Time has come. Fullness of time has come. In the volume of the book of the counsel of God and in all of the Old Testament, it's written of me that I should come. Now's the time. I want to come. Here I come. Striking. You realize how this points out the uniqueness of Jesus. No one comes into this world but the eternal Son of God who had preexistence. He is from forever. Then he comes. We're born into this world. We don't exist before we are born. But Jesus the eternal Son of God comes from the throne of glory down to our humanity. Well, the willingness of the Son's sacrifice bespeaks his love for the Father, his willing suffering, his atonement, just how worthy is God to die for. That's the point of this. It's pointing up the glory of God. Lo, I come, O God, and you are so worthy that I'm going to offer myself. And the blood of bulls and goats doesn't atone, but Jesus knows that he will. He will love God with all his heart, mind, strength, and soul, even to the death, even if it kills him. And it's brought out in Hebrews. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. Behold, I come to do your will, O God. And through the offering of his body, he atones for sin. There's more. Psalm 40 doesn't speak, as Hebrews does, of a body that was prepared for Jesus. Here's how it goes. Sacrifice and offering, verse 6, you did not desire, that is, the Old Testament sacrifices, but my ears you've opened. Doesn't say a body you've prepared, but ears. And that God had opened those ears. Some translations more literally say, my ears you have dugged open. Now this may seem, there's two different interpretations here. It may simply mean that Christ had ears to hear the will of God and then to obey. We read in the book to the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, he has ears to hear, let him hear. Hearing is so important for believing and for obeying and for a pious response to the deliverance of God. And that may certainly be the case. It may simply mean that Christ would listen to God. He would open his ears to the will of God and not stop up his ears and refuse to listen and hear and obey the Lord no matter what. But there's also another reference, and I would put them together. I believe that ears is mentioned in Psalm 40 as a part of the whole, a part of the body, with reference especially to his obedience and willingness. But there seems likely here to be a reference to an Old Testament law, Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. And the law goes something like this. If a slave who was a slave of a master wanted to remain a slave after the end of his service, if he wanted to remain a slave, an awl, a sharp pick, was pushed through the ear of the servant, and that servant was then sealed to the service of his master forever. We read literally, his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, what this showed of the slave is, I believe, what is being showed here of the Christ and of all God's people. Our response to the gospel of deliverance is willing service, no matter if we be a slave of that in a beautiful sort of way, so that we are those whose master is God the Lord. More than that, the Old Testament law speaks of an ear, one ear only that was pierced. That's all it took to be identified as a slave forever. But the psalmist speaks of ears. And no doubt this is to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ and all of God's people in him are totally in the will of God, totally desirous, both ears, not to have anything stop up our ears in our obedience to God. We want to hear what he says and not crowd out what he's saying by the noise of our own desires and selfishness. All this is the willingness of the servant of Jehovah brought out in a remarkable way. That is, in fact, for us. And this is my second and final point. I have spoken here of the first singer, of the first sweet singer in Israel. And really, beloved, if I would drop dead now, that would be all right. Maybe not. But I would have preached Christ. And hearing that word you'd know what to do. You'd know to be happy in him. You'd know that this son's deliverance from the pits for you and for me was so that you might be delivered. And the law, God's love, is written in your heart. But we're given time and breath to speak and to hear, so let's hear. Fact is, we're born in the pits. We don't come into the pits. We're born in the pits. We're born in Adam, part of this human race. And those pits are many. This whole world is pitted. It's a graveyard full of holes of dead men and women and dead societies. And the greatest of societies is pitted with sin. Circumstances of life betray the fact of this fallenness. There's diseases and there's sicknesses and some that threaten our lives, and eventually, unless the Lord comes before, we all go the way of the grave. There's sins. There's the habits of sin. And now let's go back to verse 12. We've spoken of these boldly and humbly as surrounding Jesus. But we're the ones who are guilty for them, aren't we? Innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. You realize that, don't you? Your sins are so great and so many, you can never count them. And here's what you ought to do, children, when you find out that you sinned. And you will early enough, won't you? Even in your mind, you can be sinning, in your wills, in what you say, your attitudes. We're all there, sinners. But when you find that out, you go to the book of James, and you're told there to multiply every one of your sins by 10. They're that bad and they're that many. Because James says, if you sin against one commandment, you sin against them all. So there's 10 commandments, and I did something I shouldn't, and that's breaking all of the commandments. Well, then when you think of it, and even if you don't, it's true, whatever you do is a sin, if it's a sin, and even your best works are tainted with sin. But also, what you don't do is part of the sin. Sins of omission, and our people here have been taught that. There's sins of omission, when you don't do what you should. There's sins of commission, when you commit things. There's sins of the nature. There's sins of private lives. There's sins of public life. And there's this power, isn't there? There's power, and you get sick of it and tired of the sin and the dirt. And it's like being in this pit. And this is how Jesus found us. Jesus didn't find us in a palace and waiting for him and him knocking on the door and our going to answer it, or maybe our answering the door before he even knocks. Oh no, we were in the pit of humanity. And Christ came and delivered us personally then, having died for our sins, the perfect sacrifice. He gives his spirit and faith and declares us right with God, assured of the eternal Father's love for us and of deliverance. And, of course, he sets us on a rock and he establishes our going, just like the psalmist sings in Psalm 30 or Psalm 40. But the fact is, isn't it the case that even though we're delivered and we confess to be Christ, those pits remain, they're all around, and yet we ourselves struggle to stay out of them, and sometimes are still in them, and sometimes maybe even the church we come and we're in the pits, and we even feel dirty and we look dirty and so on. And there's circumstances in life that we could call pits, just being in this world. There's hard things in life. It seems like the last Psalms have been this theme, haven't they? Psalm 37, Psalm 38, 39, and Psalm 40. And we've been coming at this from different perspectives because the Word of God is so rich and so variegated and yet one. But life is hard. Work is hard. Not having work is hard. The times of life are difficult. The times of youth, from, say, 15 to 25 or 18 to 28, whatever. The times of middle life we call a crisis. There's loneliness. There's single mothers. There's mothers who have husbands still who remain faithful with 6, 7, 14 children. That's a lot of work. And frankly, we wake up on Monday morning and we say, this is the pits. There's impossible situations in school. There's a lingering illness that strikes us or our children, and we say it ought not to be. It's so untimely, so discouraging. There's a pit of sin. Even still, though delivered principally in Jesus' blood and met by the Spirit and new creatures, there's pits, it seems, that are also new and old. Pits of hard habits, hard to be delivered from. Long-standing habits. Laziness. We feel defeated. We still sin. We fall back into them. But amazing. But God. Right? There's the pits, but God, God gives faith. He may not deliver us from certain pits, He may not deliver us so soon as we want from certain pits, but He gives faith for us to behold Him and confess Him in the middle of the low spot in our life. Faith. Joining us to God. As Daniel's three friends found out in the fiery furnace, there was one like the Son of Man in the midst with them. So we, by the grace of God, and we're given such faith to wait patiently for the Lord. I confess to you my own sin, and I do that often off the pulpit, of not being able to wait patiently. Literally, we read, I waited, in waiting I waited. That's one Hebraism to describe I really waited. I wasn't just patient for a little bit until I thought that the light should turn green, and it didn't. I waited for as long as it took. I did not go ahead of God. And to wait for God is not just a timing thing, but it's an attitude thing where you trust in the Lord. You are one who reposes in Him as you're waiting. And you're not saying, well, I'm just, you know, spinning my wheels here. And I'm waiting to live. I can't live here. No, you're going on as you're waiting. But you're going on leaning on God. Children, young people, lean on God. You know how broad God's shoulders are? Really broad. Amazing. Waiting. Waiting. Lots of waiting in life. But He inclines to us. We wait patiently for Him. And as we cry to Him, He hears our prayers, and then He brings us up out of this pit and this experience and out of this temperament, this melancholy moment we're having, and He sets our feet on a rock and He makes us conscious of that. The Heavenly Father doesn't just do something and we're not aware of it. He does something so we are aware of it. He establishes then our steps. We know where to go, even if it's only the next thing the next best thing. We know that? Good enough. Start walking. Wait and walk. He establishes our steps, meaning he sanctifies those whom he justifies. He puts a new song in all of our mouths. It's very loud in the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the delivered. Because there's praise to our God. And note how the psalmist, when he speaks of this new song put in his mouth, praise to our God. In verse 4 and 5, he goes on and on of the great things he wants to say to God. The psalmist here, and we are led, in fact, to think of all God's wonderful works when we are delivered, and that's wonderful indeed. We think of all God's wonderful works, and we think of all of the wonders of God, and as they are especially revealed in the wonderful work of God sending Jesus. Then we think of his thoughts. Oh, I love this thought. You know how it's the kind of the status political quo nowadays, at least in America, for even heads of state to say to those bereaved, those in trial, our thoughts and prayers are with you. Most of all, that's blasphemy. Mostly, that's blasphemy. For one thing, it's one thing to have thoughts and prayers or thoughts toward people, but we should have thoughts and prayers to God and with God. Be that as it may, God has thoughts of us. Your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. And if I would declare and speak of them, they're more than numbered. Now go over to verse 12. Innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me. For every thought, beloved, for every iniquity, there's a thought of God. For every pit, for every trial, for every bend in the road, for every impossible situation, for every bad day, there's a thought of God. And all God's thoughts are good to us and not evil, because he loves us. And behind the thought of God, therefore, is the will of God, and issuing from the thought of God are these works of God and even the pits. And even the pits. God is king over hard times, over hospitals, over our organs, over our church and our families. He's king. Believe that. We think of his wonderful works and his thoughts towards us, and he's acquainted with our sins. He knows our problems. He knows our worries, our doubts, our fears, every cell of our body. And these thoughts, you see, are not just thoughts and flippant things to excuse maybe inactivity. These thoughts are powerful. What God thinks, beloved, he's doing something. He's working something. And his thoughts and tender mercies and loving kindness and truth are those which issue forth in praise to us who are thought about and delivered. And praise and piety, this is what our life is all about, isn't it? God's people. We live and we have three parts to our catechism of sin and salvation. Third part's the biggest, deliverance service. And this is what this psalm is about, and what Hebrews is about, and what Jesus was about, and what Jesus' church is about, and what we're about, right? Praise to God. He's put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Willing service. Jesus said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And we say the same thing, really. To present our bodies and our souls, to present ourselves to God. That's what life is all about, children, young people, and all of us here. To present ourselves to God. We're doing that all our time, all our activity, all our worries, all our cares, all our sins, all our successes, to God, to God, to God. Obediently. We're a people of the open ear, aren't we? know of the open ears, with ears to hear, with hearts in which the law of God is written. So it's not just a legalistic religious formality in which we're engaged in our worship and in private. Oh no, it's something that originates from heaven and that is a serious Christianity. And even so much so that we really don't care what the world thinks about this. They cry that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic. Didn't matter to him. He went to the cross. If they say the same of us, doesn't matter to us. We go to the cross and even are thrown in the pit as Jeremiah was. Remember him? He was one who's thrown in a pit, children. Had to get him out by many servants, by ropes and so on, but it was all for speaking the truth of the judgment and wrath of God upon sinners and of the need to repent. In fact, the persecutors are brought out in verses 14 and 15, and there's an imprecatory part of the psalm here. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. But what I want you to know in verse 15 is this. When they're saying here, aha and ha, this is one of the three times in the Old Testament that phrase is used, and always it's referring to the persecution of Jesus Christ. When they gathered around him, wolves as around the lamb, devils as around the prince of the Son of or the Son of God, they were mocking him, taunting him to their own destruction. Well, the result, beloved, of our being delivered and through our piety, however meager it is that we're made happy. There's an amazing result of being delivered from the pits and engaging in this warfare even. We rejoice and are glad in God. We're called to, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Verse 16. Through the joy of the church delivered from the pits, in fact, many see and fear and trust in the Lord. That's what we're all about here, people of God. As we rise up from the table, know that we're delivered from the pits. That's the testimony of the sacred supper. That's the word of God. Rise up from the table, from this worship. Most importantly, by faith, rise up from the pits. Rise up. Walk on. Serve the Lord and be glad in Him. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the preaching of the Word. It sinks into our hearts and ears, and may it issue forth in piety and praise. Lord, nothing could keep Jesus down. For his sake, cause us to rise up. For his sake, that he might be given the praise as the God of our salvation, who was risen up, that we might be forever to share with him together in glory. Amen.